Please take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 1. Our text today is verses 20 to 26. Using the Pew Bibles, you will find it on page 2. We have turned the page. While you're turning, let me make an announcement. We had talked about at the end of the year the need to make the year budget, and we let it be known that we had an unusually large budget increase last year for various reasons. We're concerned we might not make it. The year-end giving came in, and the giving of our congregation exceeded the budget by $20,000, and I want to give praise to the Lord for his grace at work through the faithfulness of this church. That surplus was eaten up by overruns and expenses having to do with the physical plant, but I do give praise to God for the generosity of this congregation and the support of this church. So, well, with that having been said, let's turn to God's Word and let's give ear to the reading of his holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, beginning at verse 20 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, how blessed we are, Lord, by the word which you have given. How would we know where we came from unless you told us? And how do we know who we are and what is our calling and what is the great solution to our needs? It's all in your word, Lord. So now we ask your particular blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Pale Blue Dot, the physicist Carl Sagan describes an image taken of the planet Earth by the Voyager spacecraft literally billions away. And our planet in that picture is a tiny point of light. That's all it is. One tiny point of light amidst that vast field of stars. Well, Sagan urged that the picture should persuade us of our insignificance in the cosmos. Let me quote him. He said, "Our posturing, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are all challenged by this point of pale light." Now, Genesis 1, for all its brevity of description, certainly does nothing to dispel the grandeur of the universe. And yet, how interesting that it draws exactly the opposite conclusion regarding the human race. We earlier noted that the Bible's creation account is remarkably earth-centered. The whole description has earth as the point of reference. But now, as we are drawing towards the end of the creation week, we may say more specifically that Genesis 1 is remarkably man-centered. Now, in an important sense, it's God-centered. God's the actor. It's to the glory of God. And yet, what we're seeing here, it has a purpose that is centering on mankind. John Calvin observed, "God made everything, according to Genesis 1, with man in mind." And so the message of Genesis 1 is very far from that of human insignificance. Rather, in all the great universe that God has made, according to his word, there is no more significant being other than God himself. than the human being. After all, everything up to this point has been made with an ultimate purpose directed towards man. God made a planet, and he gave it a breathable atmosphere, and there's plenteous water and land, and then he made the plant life to serve as food, and he even set the lights in the sky to be clocks and calendars. Then on the fifth and the sixth day, God created the fish and the birds and the beasts. And only then, at the climax of creation, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." James Boyce comments that man, therefore, is the peak of creation. Moreover, from this point onward, the story of Genesis is the story of man. Man in rebellion against God, but also man as the object of his special love and redemption. Well, before coming to man, God, however, gave his attention to the creation of the animal world. On the fifth day, God created the sea animals who swim in the waters and the birds who arch their flight across the heavens. Now, these creatures correspond to the spaces that were constructed on day two. On day two, he separated the sky above, the waters above the Rakia, and the waters below, the atmosphere and the seas. And on day five, correspondingly, he creates the beings that will inhabit them, the fish in the sea and the birds of the air. Now, the significance, though, of this creation is that here for only the second time in Genesis 1, the first time was in the first verse, only here again is the recurrence of the verb created. Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now again he uses that word. So God created, verse 21, the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. He created every winged bird according to its kind. Now again, that word first used in Genesis 1:1 and not used since then means creation, we say, ex nihilo, the creation of things that had no prior existence. Now, here's the question then. Well, what is the new thing that now merits the term creation? God created. And the answer is the living creatures. That expression is used in verses 20 and verse 21. God created now the living creatures. Now, what are they? H.C. Leupold describes them as those beings that breathe and are animated and have power of their own will to move from place to place. Now, the word for living in our English Bibles is the Hebrew nephesh, which is normally translated as soul. And so, in distinction from the non-thinking plant world, these sea and air creatures, soon to be joined by the earth beings, have an inner awareness. They have volition. They have thinking. And of course, by creating these living creatures, God reveals himself as a living God, and he displays such an amazing, infinite power and genius. Now, the first category of the living creatures are those that dwell in the sea. Look at verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. Now, in verse 20 speaks of the waters swarming. What an interesting word, teeming, some translations use, with living creatures. We think of the incredible variety of all the beings that inhabit the seas. Probably every one of us here has been to one of our great aquariums. Our family enjoys the aquarium visits, or maybe you've actually been undersea scuba diving. If not, you've probably seen a video of it. And the remarkable diversity and the beauty and the striking accomplishment. Here we're simply told, by God's word, the sea swarmed with the swarming living creatures. Now, verse 21 emphasizes the great sea creatures. Now, this is a word that is used for the various large sea animals. It includes snakes in Exodus 7, where if you remember, Pharaoh's magicians threw down their staffs and they became serpents. It's the same Hebrew word, teninim. It's used for great serpents elsewhere. Ezekiel 29 probably translates it as sea dragons. Often it's translated as monsters. There's that great hymn. We sang it fairly recently. Praise the Lord, ye monsters all. This is the reference. The large sea creatures. Certainly we would think of whales. On one occasion, it probably means in the Bible crocodiles. They're very fearful indeed. Now, scholars point out then that the Canaanite religion surrounding Israel had a creation origin that featured the great sea monster. And in the creation story, Baal was the god of fertility, and he slew the great monster of the deep. And the thought is maybe Moses at least has that mythology in the background, in which he's saying, well, God is not even contesting with him. God is sovereign. This is, it's like a tame puppy, as it were, in what your myth is this great dragonish creature that's this epic battle. God created these monsters, whatever you're thinking of. They are not rivals threatening to defeat him. They're just another kind of his creature. That's the attitude of Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, ye monsters all and all deeps. Now, along with the swarming fish, God commanded, and verse 20 says, he said, let birds fly across the earth, fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens. Therefore, God created every winged bird according to its kind. Verse 21. Now, yet again, like the plants before and like the fish, the birds are created each according to their kinds. Now, I have found that some of the most avid hobbyists, here's a hobby that seems to just take over people's lives, is bird watching. Because there's so much to it, and there's so much diversity between eagles and crows and owls and robins and wrens. Don't be confusing a robin from a wren in South Carolina. And their habits are so various. They have different ways of flying and nesting and mating and the whole migration patterns. You can spend fascinating hours and days, and it seems years, keeping track of all of these things. And what does it all do? It bears testimony to the remarkable diversity in the creative beauty of the mind of God. And verse 21 concludes that God saw that it was good. You know, from our perspective, we want to ratchet that up. We want to say, no, it was not only good, it was awesome. It's spectacular. That's what it is. It's wonderful. Now, notice that the living creatures not only are specially created, it's a new thing altogether. But in verse 22, they are also the first recipients of God's specific blessing in the creation account. Here's a new thing that happens, verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. Now, God's blessing indicates God's continuing purpose for these living creatures. He did not make them and then just walk away to something more interesting to him. No, no, he designed a future for them as well as their present. And note as well that God's blessing conveyed with it the power to bring about his designed purpose. Now, in this case, the blessing of God was the fruitfulness of the fish and the birds in producing offspring, so that they would multiply and they would fill the waters and the sky. And so inherent in their creation, in their being, is the power of reproduction, so that what God desired, what God blessed, would be fulfilled, and certainly has been fulfilled as these wonderful creatures have filled the whole earth. Now, the blessing of God is a theme that is going to recur all through the book of Genesis. This is a thing that really matters. We tend to think in terms of success, what we do. What are you hoping to do with your life? Well, whatever I do, I want to make a success of myself. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in a proper way. I want to be a good steward. I want to apply myself. But the biblical way is to say, what I am seeking is the blessing of the Creator. What I want is the blessing of God to crown my life and efforts. And notice here how prevalent is in the book of Genesis is going to be the blessing of God. He blesses here the fish and the birds. He blesses the Sabbath day. He blesses mankind. As we go further, he's going to bless the covenant heads. Adam and Noah and Abraham and so on are going to have upon them the blessing of God. This is the one of the great themes that we're going to see in the book of Genesis. And notice, too, that God's blessing comes first and only then God's commands. Whenever you read your Bible and the Bible's confronting you, by the way, if you read your Bible, this is going to happen a lot. And you're going, oh, I'm supposed to be doing something. I shouldn't be doing that. God's telling me what to do. Why is he telling me what to do? Well, remember that first he has blessed you. And before he commands them, be fruitful and multiply, first his blessing is upon them, his blessing is upon you. Even as the sun breaks through the stained glass windows, nature is reminding us of the goodness and blessing of God. People will say to me, what has God ever done for me? And I say, stick your head out the window. He's done everything for you. And so when he commands you, remember that the command is preceded by his blessing. And in Genesis, how often the blessing of God is going to be associated with the giving of children and with an abundance of offspring. Now, certainly, we live in a time when more than a few married couples will not be blessed with children. That doesn't mean they're not blessed by God. Don't think that way. God will have other blessings for you if he does not give you children. And yet, the biblical view of life is always one that values children as the most precious gift from God. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we remember the scourge of the slaughter of children because we do not value them and how out of sync we are with the blessing that God has put upon the living creatures is offspring. And they should be precious to us. People will come to me, young couples usually, and they'll say, we're thinking through the logic of when to have children. I always say two things. One, you are never ready for them. If you say, we're waiting for children until we're prepared, well, then you will have no children. Because if you think you're ready, you are wrong. You are not financially prepared. You are not prepared. That's point one. Point two, you will always be glad when they come. We will never have a child and say, oh, what a burden that child is. Oh, what a blessing they are from God. This is the biblical view of life. And so in Genesis 1:22, the broad principle of God's desire for life, the abundance of life is displayed. And of course, this blessing is repeatedly enacted by the natural world. You think of how the salmon, for instance, drives itself against the current. You may have seen the videos. They're almost going uphill in the river. Why? Because they are so determined to reach the spawning ground. Why? Because God blessed them with this desire, and he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. Nature shows God's blessing fulfilled. John Calvin writes of the zeal of mother birds who, he says, look like they are willing to kill themselves because of the love they have for reproducing their kind. And he asks, where does all that come from? It comes from the power of that word back when God declared, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Calvin says, in this, the lower animals set an example for us in seeking to fulfill God's purpose. Therefore, he says, let us profit from the school of the birds and all other creatures when we see that they yield themselves captive to the word of God. Let us individually and with all humility try to the utmost to follow his word. It is not for our confusion, but for our instruction, so that we will please him by accepting everything he commands. Well, just as the second day prepared the spaces that would be occupied by the fish and birds on the fifth day, so also the third day separated the land, gathered the land from the water. And now on the sixth day, correspondingly, God is going to fill the land with living creatures. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Now, the fact that these ground animals are also called living creatures indicates that they are part and parcel of this special creation that began on day five with the fish and the birds. Now, here God uses the language, verse 24, let the earth bring forth. And so the animals are part of the landscape, as it were. They belong, in a sense, to the earth. This is one reason why it is my view from the Bible that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be animals. Why? Because they are part of the land, and they're part of the creative process in the beginning, which will be restored, even enhanced in the eternal age to come. How fascinating the cosmos will then be. Well, the land animals are created in three main categories. First is livestock. And these are the largish domestic animals. You think of cattle would be your classic example. The name for them, the Hebrew behema, has a root that means dumb. And so these are your not-so-smart animals created by God to pull things and to push them round and round and round and round for long periods of time. They even like it that God made them for that brutish work. The second category is creeping things, which would include reptiles and worms and other beings that crawl on or under the ground. And then third is beasts of the earth. And this refers to the wild animals, your lions and tigers and bears. Now, the Hebrew word for beasts is literally living ones, the living ones of the earth. And so the wild animals are described in terms of their vitality and their activity and their energy, how remarkable they are. It's interesting. Even in the peace of the original creation, before there is death, before there is violence, that all belongs to the fall, still there's wild animals created by God to roam free, undomesticated. Now, each of these categories are going to be according to their kinds. Verse 24, they are not the product of random chance. How could you look at a leopard or a chimpanzee or an elk and say it just kind of happened? It is not a product of evolution. It's the product of God's marvelous design and his powerful work of art. According to their kinds implies also a reproductive capacity. Like the fish and the birds, they multiplied and filled the earth. Now, Genesis 1 does not delve into these categories, the domestic animals, the crawling reptiles, the wild beasts. It doesn't go down to all the species and give us a taxonomy, but it's certainly a valid thing for people to do, and it glorifies God for scientists to study these things and to bring out the great diversity of the animals, along with the fish and the birds and the galactic objects. All of it displays a creative imagination in God that overwhelms our hearts. God not only made these wonderful things, but it indicates when he says, let the earth bring forth, that he actually built creativity into nature. Let the waters swarm. Let the earth bring forth. You know, it's wrong to worship nature, but we see why people who don't know God do. Because of the creative power and wonder he placed in it. One writer says, God builds into the natural world the process of his creativity. Thus, the natural world provides an intricate tapestry bearing witness to the creativity of God. Well, that's the way the Bible speaks. Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Well, for all the glorious diversity of the sea and the air and the land creatures, God still was not yet finished filling the earth. There was one last creature to come forth and live, a being that would be above all others, designed especially for personal fellowship with the Creator. We find this being in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, before we explore man's special status with respect to God, we should note here that man is presented in solidarity with, as part of, the other living creatures of the earth. Man shares this designation, living creatures, with the other animals. In Genesis 2:7, that is the thing that is said about man. He is a living creature. Moreover, I think it's interesting that it is in verse 27 that God uses the word created for a third time. We've used that word as a marker. In Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and earth. In Genesis 1:20, he made the living creatures. In verse 27, he's going to say, and then he created man. But first he introduces man as among the living creatures. Man is apart from them, but also among them. We are categorically different from the fish and the birds and the beasts, but we were also made on the sixth day like them. We eat on the same food that they eat, or at least we did then. We reproduce according to God's blessing as they do. We can learn much about mankind. Science often studies things that are relevant to man through the study of the animal world. They are half of mankind's context. And yet still, it is man's special relationship to God that really determines our identity. Now, Lord willing, next week we will consider more directly the issue of the image of God with which we were created. But today we're viewing man among the living creatures, and there are three things about man in the context of the living creatures in the image of God. And the first is this, is the supremacy of the human being, of the human race, of man among the other living creatures. Man has a supreme status. Why? Well, we see it in God's deliberation in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, the question is raised, who is the us that God is talking about in that statement? Who is the us? Who is the our? Now, earlier generations of Christians assumed that this was an occasion where the Trinity is seen in the Old Testament. The us is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, most scholars today, even evangelical scholars, would doubt that interpretation. Many of them suggest that God is addressing the angelic court. When he says, "Let us hear," he's speaking in the court of heaven with the angels. And an analogy is made to Isaiah 6. If you know that chapter, God is seen and the seraphim are around him. And God says, "Who will go for us?" in that context. And so they'll say, "Well, no, it's not the Trinity, it's the angels." Now, the problem with that is that there have been no angels in Genesis 1. There are no angels. They may be in the background, but they're not in the text. And moreover, we are not made in the image of angels. The Bible is crystal clear on that. So it cannot be in our image if that includes angels. Well, probably the most popular view today is that in Genesis 1:26, God is using the royal we. It's like some European monarch, and she says, "Let us have tea," and there's no one there but her. And it's all in the plural because of the majesty of the throne. And that's the argument. Well, God's using the royal we. The problem with that is God never uses the royal we in Scripture unless it's here, and there's no other example than here. The fact that European monarchs act in that kind of snooty way does not mean that God takes that attitude. You cannot find another example in the Bible where God's talking about himself and he says, "Let us," in that kind of way. Now that brings us back to the traditional view of God the Father addressing here the fellow persons in the Trinity. Now, after all, it is only they together as us who can create in our image when that image is the image of God. Moreover, we have not seen angels, but we have seen other divine persons. We have the Creator Father in verse 1. In verse 2, we have the Creator Spirit hovering over the waters. The New Testament, which is our guide for the interpretation of the Old Testament, tells us that the Word of verse 3 is God the Son. It seems reasonable then and best to see here the Creator Father addressing and the Creator Son and the Creator Spirit as they are deliberating. What a momentous thing it is now. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the climactic moment on the sixth day of creation deliberating, let us do it now. And what they're doing is the creation of man in God's image. One commentator writes, this passage, standing by itself, is not a proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does show that God in his unity possesses a certain plurality. I think that's right. The Trinity is not proved by this verse, but the Trinity is the Bible's explanation that accounts for what we see in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And you see then, it is on this basis that the Bible declares the special dignity and value of the human life, the supremacy of mankind above all the creatures. While all the other creatures are made according to their kinds, notice man is made with an upward orientation in the image of God. That is what establishes our role on earth and our relationship with God. And so here we ground the special dignity and value of human beings. Secularists will say, well, this is just an egoistic vanity that makes you think you have some privileged or special place in the cosmos. And the Christian answer is no. It is by virtue of God's special creation in his own image. Later on in Genesis, after Noah's flood, God forbids expressly the shedding of human blood. Why? Because man is the image of God. And the sixth commandment, also forbids that. Now, because of this teaching, then, that the human identity and the human value is formed in its origin, Francis Schaeffer writes that for contemporary man, this phrase, the image of God, is as important as anything else in all Scripture. I think he's right. Listen to what Schaeffer says. He says that in his own naturalistic theories today, with an evolutionary concept of a mechanical chance parade from the atom to the man, as man looks, he has lost his unique identity. He looks upon the world and he sees a machine, and he cannot tell himself from what he faces. He cannot distinguish himself with an identity that is different from other things. Well, that's the tragedy, and that grounds, of course, the debasing of the human being and the despair and the hopelessness, the declaration that whatever else is true of you, you have no meaning and you have no value beyond your utility. It is coming from a denial of this. And so the Christian man, the Christian woman must answer and say, no, my identity is grounded in God. Because he made me, and he made you too, in his own image, to bear his image. And we declare the dignity and the value of every single human being. The lowliest person, the person who you will meet this week, who's lowest on the scale, and however you're going to measure it, that person has the dignity of being an image bearer of the Creator God. And so Genesis 1:26 shows the supremacy of human beings over the other creatures. Secondly, it identifies man as having the role of representing God amidst the living creatures. Now, Genesis 1:26 says, we were made in God's image. We bear his likeness. And that means that man embodies things about God for the rest of creation to see. Clyde Francisco writes, although man is like God, he is not God. Man is not deity, but he reflects the divine nature within his humanity. Now you see, realizing mankind's role helps us, among other things, to understand the logic of the second commandment. The second commandment forbids that we would make images of God for the sake of worship. You see, man is not to worship through images of God. Man is to worship as the image of God, as creatures made especially to reflect him and to know him according to his word. Now, ancient idolatry was based not only on the principle that an idol could image God, but they actually believed that the idol participated in the powers of God. Now, that's a false view, but that is probably part as well of the true view of man as the image of God and representing God. It's interesting, they find inscriptions from Egypt and Mesopotamia and Assyria where a very common statement was that was the image of God. That title was given to the ruler, whoever was on top of the pecking order in Babylon or in Egypt at a time. He was described as the image of God. And Moses lived in that world. And what is he saying? He says, no, it is not a block of stone or wood that's fashioned. It's not just the divinized ruler on his throne, but each and every man and woman, the peasant in the field, as well as the sovereign on the throne, bears the image of God and has the task of declaring him to the world. I think the spirit of this representing calling is best taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's what we do, who we are, and what we do is designed to glorify God. Well, thirdly, Genesis 1:26 emphasizes the rule of mankind over the earth. First, the supremacy of man over the other living creatures, the calling to represent God to the other living creatures, and then the dominion of man over the earth. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man is to rule the earth and its creatures as stewards on God's behalf. Now, this mandate provides, we'll look at more later on in a couple of sermons, Lord willing, but it's the basis for our right to use the world, but then our duty to conserve the world and to ensure its well-being. Our rulership of the world should be for the fulfillment of God's purposes and the display of his glory, not our mere selfish, sinful self-interest. Francis Schaeffer writes, dominion itself is an aspect of the image of God. We represent God by holding dominion. As that which was created, man is no higher than all else that's been created, but created in the image of God. Now he has the responsibility to consciously care for all that God has placed under him. Well, in Psalm 8, King David wrote a short poetic commentary on this passage, on Moses' account of man and their living creatures and their creation. And Psalm 8 does that by beginning with praise to God. You know how it begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the first and last verse of that short psalm. And in between, David reflects on the order of the created realm that is taught in our passage. He notes that God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and gave him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. Now what David is saying as he reflects on this account is that God made man to be a mediating being. There is God above and the heavenly beings. There is the earth below and the living creatures. And man is placed between the two as the image of God. That is his understanding. We are below God and above the lower creatures, mediators who bear God's image. Now that observation raises a question that I think is a vitally important question in our time. If mankind was created below God and above the animals, here's the question, in which direction are we to be looking? Are we to look down and think of ourselves as a slightly superior kind of animal? Or are we to look up and think of ourselves as image bearers of God on earth? Well, the answer to that question is going to determine everything about how we think and how we live. And the answer is given by David's statement in Psalm 8, verse 5. He says, we were made a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word is Elohim, a little lower than God. And God crowned him with glory and honor. Now notice his point of reference. David does not say we were made below God, above the animals. We're a little above the animals. In that case, our point of reference would be below. He doesn't say that. He says we were made a little lower than the heavenly beings and God. Our point of reference is upward. It's to God himself. We find our identity in terms of God and his character and his word and his grace and his calling. And James Boyce spoke of the importance of this realization today. He wrote, over the last few decades, I've noticed that our culture is tending to justify bad human behavior on the grounds that, after all, we're just animals. And Boyce went on to cite examples of violence and sexual perversion that had been noticed in the animal world and then was used to justify similar human behavior. In one case, Newsweek magazine posted a picture of an adult baboon who had just slain its infant. And the headline declared that infanticide should be considered normal for animals like us. And Boyce comments, the sequence goes like this. 1, man is an animal. 2, animals kill their offspring. 3, it's therefore all right, or at least understandable, for human beings also to kill their children. But what a horrible way of thinking. It's the way that is dominating our civic life today, and it is refuted both by Psalm 8, and Genesis 1. Psalm 8, verse 5, reflecting on our passage, says, no, we should think of ourselves as a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than God, but crowned with glory and honor. We are to live according to his standards. We are to do his will upon the earth. Genesis 1:26 says that, yes, we are living creatures along with the other living creatures. We have a humility before God based on our creatureliness. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So David agrees, yes, we are below God. We are among the creatures. What humility that ought to give us. But we are called to exercise God's dominion on earth on his behalf. And so bearing the image of God, we are to have our faces and our hearts lifted upward. Is this how you're living? Is your life consumed? Is your way of thinking consumed by the earthly things? The things that often are easily inhabited by sin and violence and unworthiness? Or is the word of God causing you, yes, to live in this world, but with an upward orientation and in the whole way you think of yourself? Is as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's his way of thinking, this is our calling, to live with heavenly minds, even on earth, with our hearts pointed upward in joy and obedience and worshipful awe of the Creator who has placed his image upon us. Well, a little later than Psalm 8, we have another interpretation of Genesis 1:26. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, and it builds on that same thinking by quoting Psalm 8. And yet, then it points out how much has gone wrong. Hebrews 2:8 says that our problem is this: at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is mankind. Now, what an understatement that is. God gave us dominion, and we aren't exercising it. We do not have things under control. That is certainly an assessment that is not controversial. Our sin has made a ruin, not only of the world, but of our own lives, and it's alienated us from God, and we who were created in his image, what a tragedy that now by sin we are under his wrath. That's the reality we have to know when we think of our origin. But the great thing about the Hebrews 2 version, reflecting back on Psalm 8 and from it on Genesis 1, is it gives us the solution. Here it is. At present we do not see all things in subjection to man, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And he is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death by the grace of God. Hebrews 2, verse 9. You know, I think one of the reasons why people don't want to think about God in heaven, they want to look downward and seek our identity with the animals and a lower way of life, is it's hard to dwell on failure and what seems to be hopelessness. We realize that we have made a mess of things. We are not in control. If we're going to talk about purpose, it's a purpose we have not and are not likely to achieve. And we don't want to think about sin and how we failed God and how we are under his displeasure. But you see what a difference it makes when we know the answer. And the answer from God is Jesus Christ. And so trusting him, we may indeed look up to God again. We may take up the calling that is written on our very hearts. What does Ecclesiastes say? Try though you want, eternity is written on the hearts of men, and you will not find satisfaction in the animal realm. A dog does, a cat does, but you will not. Because you were made to bear the image of God, and Jesus Christ has come that you might be restored from what has been lost through sin. You may be forgiven. You may be reconciled through God. You may be restored. We may be restored to our biblical calling to bear the image of God, and we can do it without arrogance and pride. Jesus is God the Son, who became man that he might restore the broken image of God in mankind. Well, let me just say as I conclude that surely you don't think that the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who created all things out of nothing and then made man to bear his own image, surely you do not think that his purpose is going to fail. Surely you do not think that the one who made galaxies and little microorganisms and the wonders of the creation, that he intends to allow his project to be thwarted. The answer is he will not. And so he sent Jesus Christ. He sent the new man, Jesus. And he came and he exercised a triumphant dominion. He overcame the guilt and power of sin by his conquering death on the cross. And now he is enthroned. Hebrews says, we're not enthroned anymore, but he is. And he is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, because of his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. And here's the good news. He can restore you to God and to your true human calling. He came to save you. Through faith in Jesus, in fact, we will not only be put back on our high perch with dominion over the living creatures, but the Bible says we will be enthroned with God in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. We will bear there God's glorious image. We will praise God's wonderful name together with the angels and all the redeemed, not only on earth, but in heaven forever and ever. If we will trust in him whom God sent for us, God will again crown us, Psalm 8 says, with glory and honor. And here's what Jesus Christ says, his promise to all who call on his name. He says, I will give to you the very crown of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, stir our hearts as we read what we were intended to be. The glory and honor written into our very making, bearing the image of God. Lord, we know we've fallen from that. But thank you, Lord, that not only can that be restored, but all that you ever intended, we may be reconciled unto you. We may indeed bear your image in the splendor of the eternal glory together with Jesus because of him. Father, would you stir us up that we would desire you, and that we would find you through the gospel of your Son. We pray in his name, amen.